Thanks for joining me again here as we go through this series titled Knowing Jesus. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now, and we're going to be continuing in Matthew chapter 5. We've been in the section, categorized as the righteousness of the kingdom. It's Matthew 5 verses 20 through 48, and where Jesus talks about the righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and says this is required of us if we're wanting to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And today we are going to be finishing up this section of the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 48. And we're going to start, and we're going to break it up into three sections. The first section is going to be verses 33 through 37. We'll read there, talk about it, and we'll jump to the next section of scriptures. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Again, before I forget, this is Jesus talking to the crowd that's there as he's doing an extended teaching with them. He says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So what's Jesus getting at here? Is he talking about taking an oath in court? You know, I swear in the Bible tells you the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Or is there a different context that Jesus is speaking about here for those that are listening would have understood that context? And it's definitely not taking an oath in a courtroom that Jesus is talking about. See, the Jews were ready to take an oath as a sign of their goodwill and being faithful and true to their word. And the Jews believed that there's these different objects that possess different levels of holiness that they would take oaths against and swear by. Like he says, like it was heaven, God's throne, the earth, or Jerusalem. And one's oath would be binding only to the degree that that object they swear by was thought to be holy. And so this way a man could bind himself with a succession of oaths against these different things, and yet still he could violate or break his word without any guilt and still appear to be innocent. So they were only required by their oath to keep their word up to the degree of what they swore by was holy. You know, so what does Jesus think about all this? This is a context he's addressing. What's he think about them keeping their word and their honesty? He sees it as a mockery. If you have to take an oath before your word can be trusted, even to a little bit, that very fact convicts you of being unfaithful and that your word can't be trusted. And so he's openly confronting this false view they had, this false concept they held to of being honest. See, a man who really knows the righteousness of the kingdom does not need an oath. His word is going to be valid. It's going to be a yes or no, and it won't vary. It's not going to change. See, lying and deceiving are not even thought of for this individual who knows the righteousness of the kingdom, Jesus is saying. Now, how relevant is this for today? Can you think of any examples? You know, I can think of a couple. I hear people say, like, you know, if it's God's will, I'll be there. If it's God's will, I'll do this. And, you know, and some people really mean it. They really are seeking God's will. And that's a good thing. And they understand that if God's desire is for them to do that, they're going to respond and obey God. But many times I hear that people are really basically saying, yeah, I'm semi-committed to doing this. If I find I have something better to do or something I really have a desire or value more than that, I'm going to do that. And really, to them, it's not breaking the word. If it's God's will, it's really giving themselves an out not to have to make a commitment. We live in a culture that doesn't want to be committed or hold to their word. We're also here it is, two businesses or two individuals come together and they had this business agreement. And one of the individuals takes pride in keeping the letter of their agreement. They're not going to be swayed by it. But at the same time, if they can find a way around the letter of the law, of the agreement, and gain an advantage, maybe even an unfair advantage, over the person in the agreement with, they're going to do it. See, they take pride in being so shrewd, working around the agreement to get an advantage over the other person. And they think the whole time, like, well, if that person was smart enough, they would have guarded themselves against those loopholes. So this attitude is rooted in seeking to promote self and to protect self-interest at the expense of others. And all the while spinning the situation to present themselves in a way that seems that they're keeping their commitments. And Jesus is saying, cut all hypocrisy. Let your word be your oath. And let your neighbor be able to trust you both in your word, both in this, in spirit and in the letter of the promise. Just that if you have agreement with someone, you're finding out that there's an unfair advantage you have over someone, he's saying, be honest about it. You know, don't take advantage of someone else. Let's go to Matthew 5:38-42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I guess first question I just throw out there, is Jesus imposing some new legal requirements that we must maintain? Well, the answer is no. Remember, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness of the kingdom, Jesus has been emphasizing this internal disposition of the heart, not just external conduct. So he's not giving some new conduct that we have to maintain. So he's talking about something. He's trying to get to our heart issue. Jesus is pushing us, or pushing them and us, to consider what are our thoughts? What are our motives? What is the real intent of our hearts? What is the disposition of our hearts? Consider that. So Jesus here, he's using hyperbole language, partly using that. So the question you may ask is, well, what's a hyperbole? It's a hyperbole, is using examples, using maybe even extreme examples, to provoke thought for those who are hearing to think deeply and consider what is being said. And in this case, specifically, Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him, Jesus, and his way. Now, what happens is even think of it, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Is Jesus giving this a new external requirement that if someone hits you, just let them hit you on the other cheek? Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's meaning? Or is there something he's using? There's this hyperbole to give an example to prod even deeper to something that's of the heart, not something just on the external conduct. And I believe there's something internal, some disposition of the heart he's concerned about, and he wants us to see and respond to him working in our heart, not just doing external conduct. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He says in verse 38, when he says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So here, there's this law that was given that was to protect the innocent. The one, when one has suffered a wrong from someone else, they could retaliate. But this law here, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, ensured that any retaliation that occurred did not go beyond the offense that happened. And Jesus here adds in verse 39, but I say to you, and this is what you heard, this is what you understand that to be, but what I say to you, what I understand is there's much deeper here, something internal here. Do not resist the one who's evil. Don't fight against him. And he then gives 4 examples using hyperbole, starting with if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So is he just saying, okay, if someone strikes you on the cheek, let him hit the other one, and at the same time, don't, you know, do it, but inside you're furious, you're angry, and you're full of rage. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Just turn the other cheek and let him hit you again? Or is he really concerned about the disposition of our heart? Really, here Jesus is teaching something that he's going to actually model at the cross, that he will turn the other cheek and not do it and be furious and angry at those that are doing it, but love those that are doing it. Jesus is dealing with the disposition of our heart. How do we respond? Are we wanting to hold on and to retaliate and take it out on the other person? Let's see what Jesus is. Jesus really is pointing out that while we have the right to, or as he said, went to them, the innocent who is protected by law, that they can retaliate when a wrong's done, being done to them. Jesus is saying the righteous person, the one who has entered the kingdom, who knows what the kingdom is all about, does not need to claim their right to retaliate or to vindicate themselves against the one who has wronged them, just like Jesus did at the cross. When we look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 24. You know, Jesus gave the instructions to the disciples in Matthew 28 before he ascends, after the resurrection, before he ascends, is, you know, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I taught you. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it talks about the early church being devoted to a couple of things, and one of those being to Jesus' teaching, the teaching of the apostles, what Jesus would have taught them. And here in 1 Peter, Peter expounds a little bit more on what Jesus is talking about, not claiming, not holding on to those rights to retaliate and to vindicate yourself, to be like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And Peter writing to believers, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judged justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live right to the righteousness. To righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed." If anyone had a right to claim to strike back, would be Jesus. He was falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely killed, but he chose to give up that right and to give up his life and to offer grace. So really, Jesus is teaching here about turning the other cheek, talking about you don't need to claim your right that you can take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Put that aside for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus models, Jesus teaches it, then he models it, and he calls on us to do the same. So instead of retaliating, Jesus did the opposite. He committed his case to the Lord who judges justly. And this is not just about not retaliating, but also not vindicating oneself. Just as Jesus did not seek to vindicate himself, even with all the false things said, charged with, and punished with, he did not seek to retaliate or to vindicate. So when he's talking about an eye for an eye, for a tooth for a tooth, don't resist the evil one. In fact, turn the other cheek. He's not just saying turn the other cheek. He's saying don't hold on to your right to strike back. Don't hold on to your right that you think you have. You need to vindicate yourself. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. See, disciples who have entered the kingdom of God will have this same disposition of heart as Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is working in them. This will be the heart disposition, not just external turning the other cheek and still being enraged inside and proud of yourself for turning the other cheek. It's really the heart issue. And you think, like, I can't do that. I'm not doing that. Are you doing that, Kenny? I'm not. No, I'm not there. One thing I know, though, when I want to strike back and try to vindicate, I know the Spirit of God is working me, because I'm knowing that I know this is true. And the Spirit of God is working, and my flesh is fighting against it because I want my right to retaliate and to vindicate. And Jesus, as we walk along with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work this in us, that we become more like Jesus. Romans chapter 12, Paul says a little more here in verses 17 to 21 of Romans chapter 12. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Be overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus is calling. Don't hold on to your right that you have to strike back. No. Forfeit that right and offer grace and experience the kingdom. Then in verse 40 through 42, Jesus gives three more examples to provoke some even more thought. There's more hyperbole here. And Jesus, in verse 40, talks about the one being sued for their tunic. And he says, if that's the case, then give them your cloak also. See, the tunic was the garment in between the cloak and your skin. And it's saying, legally, no one could sue you and take both your tunic and cloak. So you had a legal right to hold on to the cloak and not have that taken from you. No one could take it from you legally. And Jesus here is saying, if someone's still looking to take your tunic, well, you know what? Give up your right to hold on to it legally. Give it to them. So is he saying, give all your clothes to them and walk away naked? No, it's another extreme hyperbole. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, be willing to give up one's possessions, to give up your claiming your right to your possessions for the sake of another. Now, how would that apply here in America? I just thought about this, like giving up our rights. We have this thing, is that we have our constitutional rights to do this, to have this. This is our rights, and we're fighting for that tooth and nail as Christians, but at the same time, closing the kingdom to people, from seeing the kingdom in us. And Jesus is calling us to give those rights up, to not lay claim to them for the sake of the kingdom. Verse 41. He says there was this practice that, you know, a Roman soldier could come up to anyone and force them to carry their military luggage a Roman mile. This was something that would have provoked outrage by a Jew towards that Roman soldier. They saw them as an oppressor, an occupying army in their land and oppressing them, and now being forced to serve that one. But Jesus is saying, hold on. Don't get angry. Don't get furious. Don't be enraged about it. Instead of being a circumstance to be spiteful and vengeful, see it as an opportunity to be helpful and even willing to go a second mile and offer grace. Let go of your right you think you have to be vengeful and spiteful and angry. Instead, be helpful. Then Jesus says in verse 42, to give to the one who begs from you and to not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Remember, this is language is partly hyperbole. Sorry about that. So it's partly hyperbole. So Jesus is not telling his disciples to be committed to giving endless amounts of money to everyone and anyone who seeks it. Just give it all away. He's not saying that. Jesus is calling his disciples to have a generous spirit, be willing to help others out. And then there was also this accepted practice that people came to accept and that it was okay to do, where they, like your neighbor or friend, was in hard times and they needed to borrow money or borrow something from you, and you, the person, then would be able to charge interest from this loan from someone in need and would be taking advantage of them. Jesus is saying, calling them, you know what, value relationships over stuff. Don't be so selfish. Be motivated by love as true sons of God. As Jesus states, as we're going to go into verses 43 and 48. So don't claim your right to be able to do that. Let that go. Be generous. Don't be selfish. Be motivated by love. Don't take advantage of your neighbor who is in hard times. In fact, help them. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. Jesus goes on to say here, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now Jesus is referencing here in verse 43 when he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's Leviticus 19:18, where Jesus commanded his people to love their neighbors. Let's read that. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice something about this quote from Leviticus 19:18. It does not say anything about hating your neighbor. So Jesus is saying, you've already been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Somebody added something else in. The religious leaders taught that you should love your neighbor, but they also taught that Israel's enemies should be hated. But that's not in Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus is correcting that here. See, the religious leaders even implied that their hatred was God's way of judging their enemies. So what is Jesus getting at in verse 43 through 47? Remember, he's emphasizing the disposition of our hearts. He's provoking us, he's confronting us, prodding to go deeper into our motives, our intent, and the disposition of who we are as people. See, Jesus' disciples who have entered the kingdom will take on this disposition and demonstrate God's love even to their enemies, just as God loves them. He causes the sun to rise on them, and he sends rain to produce crop for them. And since his love extends to everyone, God's people, we his disciples, should be the very channel of his love for all. I mean, this would have been a really sharp, cutting rebuke and remark for the religious leaders that are there. And it should be for us too. Because how relevant is this for today? How are you doing with this concept right here? As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we're seeing it wasn't just relevant for them, it's relevant for us now. In verse 48, Jesus ends this section where he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom by calling his disciples to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does Jesus mean by that, being perfect? He means to be complete, be finished, a finished work, to be whole, to be mature. You know, you may hear what I'm saying, and I hear it, and I'm reading, I'm thinking, like, this is like just beyond our capability. That's the point, it is. But God can work this in us. The power of the Holy Spirit, that's part of the kingdom rule, comes in us. And as we submit God's rule in our life and the work of the Holy Spirit, we more and more become that finished work, that we become more and more like our Heavenly Father. So Jesus is saying, be like our Heavenly Father. The kingdom must go deeper than just the surface responses and conduct. It must shape who we are and the disposition of our hearts. Just as these 13, 14 verses we read this week here, in these verses, the kingdom of God demands a heart attitude that's not motivated by selfishness or selfish concerns. It's free from a spirit of pride and bitterness. It doesn't demand one's legitimate rights. It's completely free from any spirit of personal revenge or motivation of personal vindication or personal gain. And it's even motivated by love for the one who has done us wrong. That's what God's working in us. Jesus Christ came to die to forgive us our sins, yes, but that the kingdom of God might come to us and start working in us the reality of what it will be like in the future age, now, and that we would become just like Jesus. The areas of righteousness that Jesus has addressed through all these verses we've gone over the last few weeks from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 through 48, these things have actually the potential of being toxic hindrances to us becoming perfect or mature like our Heavenly Father if we don't respond well to the Holy Spirit working in us in those six areas that Jesus goes through. They can be a toxic hindrance to us living a life in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the kingdom of God that comes from living out the very values Jesus started this chapter out with, the Beatitudes, those values in life, the lifestyle of the Beatitudes. Remember, the blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize how their need and their ineptness to live this out, and it says the kingdom will be theirs. Blessed are those who mourn. They recognize it. They cry out for God to bring correction to their heart. And they'll be comforted. And there's the meek who trust in God to work this out and have this established. And those are blessed are the hunger and thirst, who thirst for this kind of righteousness. Jesus says they'll be satisfied. See, these areas that Jesus goes through, there'll be a toxic hindrance to us living out the life of the power of the kingdom that comes from living in the values of in the lifestyle of these Beatitudes that Jesus gives us. And they in turn will be a toxic hindrance if we don't give heed to the Holy Spirit's work, and we won't be able to respond to Jesus' invitation to us to be salt and light as Jesus calls us to in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. And I want to read those verses from the Message translation. And Jesus, as he gives us the Beatitudes from 3 through 12, and before he gives us this, the righteousness of the kingdom from verse 20 through 48, verse 13 through 16, he says, "Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to receive salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop or on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lies. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven." Jesus calls us to be people of the kingdom, people of kingdom influence on individuals and communities. Our impact is dependent on us walking out this lifestyle in a consistent, personal, and corporate way. Now, this is not a call to put on something more external appearances and putting on a mask and this show of doing things and trying to achieve this righteousness, because we never will on our own. We never can. We don't have the capacity to change our heart. See, it's a call to recognize how powerless we are to be this righteousness. And it's a call to humble ourselves and to cry out and to hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness. Cry out to our Father to give us what He demands, and ask that the Holy Spirit will work in and with us in working these things out in our lives and in our hearts. He's the only one that can enable us to become this kind of righteousness. We'll close at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul is writing and encouraging the church about crying out to God and God's capability. And he says here, and this is after he's called the church to be the church as God intended, as Jesus intended. And he says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, His Spirit deeply and gently within us. Here's the thing. We recognize we can't do it. We recognize our need to be humble and to cry out and ask the Father to help us and ask the Holy Spirit to work in us. And as we do that, it's having this heart that expanded to recognize that God is able to do what we cannot do. And to dream big for God to make this section of the righteousness of the kingdom of Matthew 5, 20 through 48, to make this a reality in our heart so that we can be that. Not that we can achieve it by doing it, but our hearts, the core of who we are, we become that righteousness. And in turn, it becomes an expression of our life. And others can see and taste that God is good. You have a blessed week. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work the Sermon on the Mount to become a reality in your life and my life. Amen. Go in peace.